pray to speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's not often that Jesus says something that is just totally straightforward and simple. Usually anything he has to say is rich in layers of meaning, or at the very least, his words might have had immediate application to his hearers, and then extra or different or somewhat nuanced meaning for us, hearing them now in our own context. But it's also not often that Jesus says something so simply mysterious then as now, that it becomes almost mystifying. He could be challenging, galvanizing, encouraging, yes, but not mystifying. But we've heard just such a story. It comes in a sequence of stories of Jesus being hassled by the religious authorities, the Pharisees and Sadducees, in the temple precincts. We are in what we now call Holy Week, those days after Jesus and his friends have made their Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem. He's teaching there, and much of that is him answering deliberately provocative or testing questions, or so they hoped. This one about the resurrection would have been especially provocative or controversial because the Pharisees and Sadducees had opposing views on the subject. As part of their developed version of the Jewish faith based in oral tradition, the Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees, real Bible-only conservatives, did not. So it's them, the Sadducees, who attempt to trap Jesus with one of those madly exaggerated scenarios which such controversialists, or indeed Cambridge philosophers, love to use. The way Jesus responds to this is fascinating because it has, for me, a rather poetic and mystical character to it. That's another missed word, mystical. It can sound a little bit churchy or religiously expert. I would just say that mystical means that you experience a sense of mystery or otherness or the transcendent in a way that finds a resonance in your own heart and mind. Jesus doesn't answer the Sadducees in their own terms, so he doesn't actually answer their specific question about which of the seven brothers the woman is wife to in the resurrection. It's as though he's saying, I'm just not getting to that level of literal detail. I'm not getting into that. Instead, his language is about getting away from earthbound, crude categories. Even when talking about what they call life in the resurrection, he uses the language of this age, that age. He talks about being like angels, where the whole idea of being married has been left behind, where even the whole idea of living and dying has lost its meaning. I'm pretty sure this is Jesus deliberately shifting conversational gear from the prosaic to the mysterious. And that doesn't mean meaningless or contentless. Just because what he does say is so strange doesn't make it fantastical. It's not some kind of imaginative or rhetorical arabesque. I think it's more like giving us the idea that what lies beyond this earthly life, what lies beyond our death, is almost entirely resistant to straightforward description in earthly language. And we do get some realness from the more emphatic and beautiful of his phraseology. We are children of God. God is God of the living, not of the dead. Such phrases are still wreathed in mystery, but they point us away from thinking of the resurrection life, that age, as just a kind of post-mortem revival of what life is like now, maybe with added harps and clouds. And we should note, what Jesus has to say might have some interesting implications for this life, too, for us, now. Perhaps he's telling us that physical desire is the stuff of this life, not the next. That's a traditional interpretation of the story, and it's an interesting idea to ponder, as long as we detach it from any idea that physical desire or bodily things more generally are inherently suspect or even sinful. But perhaps also Jesus is being a bit radical, not for the first time, about the ethics of marriage. Maybe he's saying that one bride for seven brothers stuff is logically possible under the law, but that's not going to survive into the realm of the resurrection. And maybe that's because it is actually rather cheapening of what marriage should be about. Marriage should not be about the patriarchal, transactional, and legalistic securing of your own little dynasty. It reminds us of something else that Jesus has to say about divorce. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, where he apparently bats away the standard Torah, Mosaic process of a man just dismissing his wife and talks instead of a married couple being one flesh. This was radical. It puts binding organic love at the heart of marriage and at the same time makes women far less vulnerable to being treated like a disposable possession. Can miss how groundbreaking Jesus was being. The first reading today was from a fascinating book in the Old Testament, Job. It's a punchy and challenging, brilliant fable about how we deal with terrible misfortune, especially if we have a faith. Much of the book is taken up by dialogues between Job and his so-called friends. They tell him he must have sinned, he must have brought these calamities upon himself. Job protests his innocence, laments his appalling fate, and for a long time tries to hang on to his faith in God. Now we know from the setup of the story that Job's sanctimonious friends are wrong. Job is being tested because he's unusually good and prosperous. The paragraph we heard today is one of the best known, if only because of the line that we then hear in Handel's Messiah. I know that my Redeemer liveth. It's as though Job is saying, but I do believe. I wish I could write it indelibly so you'd believe me. That's why you've got that image on the pew sheet. It's an engraved stone found in Israel not very long ago, but from about 1500 years ago. It talks about Jesus as the son of Mary. Indelible writing. Why terrible things happen to us is one of the hardest questions. It's pretty much impossible to answer, although that's not a reason to avoid talking about it. Those of us who try to be helpful pastorally have such conversations often, as you'd imagine. I was doing so only yesterday. I'd really recommend reading Job. It can be a tough read, not least because it's a 2,500-year-old book. But when you allow for that context, you can find some really powerful, helpful wisdom. For one thing, terrible things don't happen to us because we deserve them. And it's not for any other human being to try to explain why we're enduring such things. It's quite impossible. Only God knows. His final appearance at the end of the book really makes this clear, almost wittily. It's as though he says, will you all just shut up? It's another example of mystery, which is actually what all this sermon is about, mystery. Resurrection and the life hereafter are mysterious because they are not things of this world. So we don't have the conceptual tools to talk about them, literally. But we can do our best in all faith, humble, hopeful faith, with other registers of language. Why terrible things happen is ultimately a mystery too, because although our experience happens in this world, Only God fully understands why and how it's happening. We have license to howl out. We really do. We can howl out in pain and rage to God. The Psalms tell us, show us. But I would want to say that there is, you might call it a weave or a net of other mysteries which can support us as we try to deal with terrible things and be with people suffering them. Those are mysteries like God's love for us, his creative sustaining of us, his self-revealing and self-emptying coming to us in Jesus, the person of Jesus, the capacity for us to be transformed in this life and ultimately taken home in the life to come. They are mysteries because they are too real to pin down in simplistic or sanctimonious pieties, even if they do sound like pious platitudes. I know they're vulnerable to sounding like that, but I really do believe that they are the kind of mysteries into which we have been given a glimpse, and out of which we can simply offer to be with, be alongside people who are really hurting.